Hear these words from John's Gospel. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Jesus and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this resurrection morning, we come before you in awe of what you have accomplished, what you are accomplishing, and we hope for what you will accomplish. We thank you for the way that the power of the resurrection has already met us in this place, the hope of something new. And I pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, that it would be for us living and active. God, that it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are, that we would not leave this place unchanged, but as we encounter the story of the resurrection in your word, that it would become the story of our lives, the story that we live to tell. It's in Jesus' powerful name, the name that is above every name, that we pray. For our good and for your glory, for the benefit of this hurting world around us. Amen. Christian or non-Christian, those of you in this room, and I guess that covers all of us. All of us, regardless of where you are in your journey with Jesus, whether or not you have been trying to be faithful in your walk with Christ for years, or whether you're just not sure about all of this and somebody dragged you here to church this morning, we are thankful that you're here, by the way. Thank the person who dragged you here. Forgive them for dragging you here. All of us, regardless of where we land, all of us hope for resurrection. All of us hope for resurrection. We long for resurrection because we have all, to some degree, experienced the sting of death, the pain of hurt in this world. Yes, some of us, unfortunately, have experienced the pain of having to let someone go The pain of losing a loved one. For some of us, that is very real, and for some of us, that is very recent, and we are still navigating that loss. And that pain carries a great deal of weight, and it can be difficult for us to overcome. But beyond the pain of the loss of life, we experience the sting of death and loss that is all too often present in our lives. The death of a relationship, the death of a dream, the loss of a job, the loss of an opportunity that we just prayed would be a turning point in our lives, the death of who we feel like we are when the person or the thing that we've invested ourselves in proves to leave us wanting, the loss of identity in that. In a world that is full of loss and disappointment and pain, we long for resurrection. We long to know that there is something new, that there is something worth hoping for and hoping in. The problem all too often is that we are longing for the wrong kind of resurrection. In this world that, apart from the intervention of Jesus, is naturally on a path toward death and decay, we walk around believing that one day things will get better when, and fill in the blank there. One day things will get better when I am through this season of busyness that keeps stealing time that I could have with my family. When I'm through that and can invest in my family again, then things will get better. Then my kids will respect me. Then my spouse will love me, will want to spend time with me. One day things will get better when that next paycheck comes in and we can make ends meet or maybe catch up a little bit. One day things will get better when I get that promotion, or one day things will get better when I graduate, or one day things will get better when I get a job, or one day things will get better when he's not so busy or she's not so preoccupied. One day things will get better when. And all of us know what that thing or what those things are in our lives. And we long to see that thing come to pass, that thing that we hope for, that we hope in, that hope of something new. And so we spend a lot of energy hoping and wishing and longing to see something happen. Think of it this way. How much energy do you spend in a given week longing for Friday? I mean, some of you are like 2.5 minutes into Monday when that begins. Right, like the coffee just is not warm enough. So already, could Friday just get here? Because we all know that coffee tastes better on Fridays. Just waiting for Friday to come. We long for Fridays, unless, of course, it's a fake Friday because we've lost too many days to snow, and Friday's not really a Friday because we have to go to school on a Saturday. Then Friday is just a liar, and you're angry with Friday and let down by Friday, and that's just a personal rant. I apologize for that. But those of you who are parents of children in Watauga County Schools, you get it. You understand. We want to be friends with Friday. We don't want to hate Fridays. We look forward to Fridays. We long for Fridays. The problem is when our hope is in that kind of resurrection, that if I can just get to that point, if our hope is in that kind of resurrection and not first in the resurrection of Jesus, don't get me wrong, like hope for Fridays, long for Fridays, Fridays are good. But if we are placing our hope in the change of a season or in the turn of a calendar or in a day in the week, For hope is in that before it is in the resurrection of Jesus. Then we are left with a hope that is hollow and that is thin at best, because that kind of hope is only a shadow of what we truly hope for. And that is to know that we can be made new, that our circumstances can be renewed, that our life can be redeemed. So are the things that we hope for thin and hollow, or are we placing our hope in the right thing? Are you placing your hope in fixed problems and improved circumstances? Or are you placing your hope in the one who can enter into your circumstances? Who longs to enter into your circumstances? Because to place hope on fixed problems and just somehow improving, if I could just improve my life circumstance right now, if I could just get out of this thing and into the next, then it's like placing your hope in the end of the week. Sure, it feels good when it gets here. Sure, there is some sense of relief when it comes to pass. But it is only a matter of time before you begin a new week, before you long for a new relief, before you long for something new. Unless you are placing your hope in the resurrection of Jesus first, then you are placing your hope in something that is temporary. So on the one hand, the hope of improved circumstances are as hollow and as thin and as fleeting as Fridays. They come and they mean the beginning of something new, and then we find ourselves back in the pressure of life, the worry of life. But what happens when you hit those Fridays that are, all things being equal, like the Friday that Jesus' followers experienced the day before yesterday? We have all experienced those types of Fridays, like Good Friday. And only on this side of it are we able to call that day in history Good Friday because of what was accomplished as a result of it. But Jesus' followers, as you read the accounts of their lives in the Gospels, Jesus' followers would not look at that day in that moment and say, this is a good day. Because that day was anything but good. We've experienced those times in life when pain comes in. When our circumstances are not turning out the way we thought, and so confusion begins to set in. This thing that we had hoped in, it seems to be melting before our eyes. It seems to be sifting through our hands like sand. We just cannot keep it together. We cannot hold on to it. And so we are left hurting. We are left wanting. We are left distraught and destroyed. What happens when those are the Fridays that we have? No matter how hard we try to insulate ourselves from that kind of pain and that kind of disappointment in this broken world, we feel it. And some of us bear scars as a result of it. For some of us, the wounds are still very real. For some of you in here this morning, you're saying, you're like, yeah, I get that. And my pain is associated with what I thought that the church was. And it's not that. Not in my experience, because I've been let down, I've been hurt by the church, and I'm here on behalf of the church to say, forgive us. Because we don't always get it right. On our best days, we are still a poor reflection of Jesus. But man, are we trying. We want to be the body of Christ in this world. And so maybe for you, that's your Friday. That's the pain. And so we are proven weak. We are left wanting. Some of us are living in fear. Things and people we thought were trustworthy have shown themselves to be lacking. And this was the reality for Jesus' followers. Their long-awaited Messiah had come. He taught like no one else taught. He taught with this authority that actually seemed to transform the lives of people around him. He healed. He loved like no one else loved. He led in a way that no one else led. There was something so inviting about Jesus. And then all the time he was making this claim about who he was that led his followers to believe he is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the Messiah, the King that Isaiah spoke about, that many of the other prophets spoke about, and he's here, and for generations we've been waiting for him to come, and now the day is upon us, and this King is going to lead us into freedom. Imagine the hope that they experienced as this narrative began to unfold before them. Those disciples who had given their lives to following Jesus, for 3 years they walked with him. They saw the things that he did. They experienced life transformation, some of them personally, or they witnessed it. They watched it. They watched Jesus provide for those when it seemed impossible to make provision. All of these things making a case for this new king, this king that could do the impossible. And then things turned bad. Like, they turned really bad. They couldn't have gone any worse based on the hopes of Jesus' followers. This was not just like a hiccup, you know, or a bump in the road. This was everything that they hoped for, everything that they expected was going off the rails. It was being run into the ditch. There was no hope of things being repaired. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was put on trial for fake crimes. Jesus was found guilty for things that he didn't do. Jesus was sentenced to death, and he suffered and he died, as we proclaimed and as we sang this morning. Imagine the emptiness, the fear. I mean, we don't have enough time, I think, to like unpack all of the emotion that Jesus' followers must have been feeling in that moment. And Mary Magdalene was one of these people. And Mary had followed Jesus. Mary had walked with Jesus. She had been a part of the crowd, part of the group, not just the crowd. Like she had been one who had given her life to following Jesus, because Mary had this encounter with Jesus that literally transformed her life. And John doesn't talk a whole lot about Mary Magdalene up until we see her at the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with John. But in Luke's gospel, we learn that Mary was possessed by not one, but seven demons. You know, like one demon, you're having a pretty bad day. Seven demons, your life is a wreck. No hope of recovery from that. And yet she encounters Jesus, and Jesus calls that evil out of her and gives her new life. You better believe she's going to follow him. Because up to that point, she had been marginalized. Hey, don't come around our kids. Like, you're scaring the kids. You know, Aunt Mary, like, she's really, like, messed up Aunt Mary. Right? You don't invite her over for family gatherings. Mary would have been an outcast. She wouldn't have had a place to belong. And here she encounters Jesus, who doesn't shun her, but welcomes her, heals her, gives her new life, and now she's following him. And so Mary is one of the women that John says here is going to pay a visit to Jesus because of the Friday that she has had. She knew what it meant to hope in Jesus. And now she was experiencing the pain of that hope being dashed. But in Mary's encounter with Jesus on Easter morning, and what every Easter tells us, every Resurrection Sunday, because, friends, they're all Resurrection Sundays. Every Sunday, every week that we gather as the church, we're celebrating the resurrection. But without this Sunday, none of them matter. So what Easter tells us is that Fridays are not the goal, right? The hope and just improvement of circumstances. Fridays are not the goal, and Friday is not the end. That when things seem to be at their worst, in the most impossible situations, no hope for improvement, no hope for change, no hope for transformation, the sun will come up on Easter Sunday. The possibility of something new. Resurrection. So Mary, John focuses on Mary in his gospel, but if we read the other gospel accounts, we see that Mary was not alone, that she and the other women went to pay respects to Jesus. They had spices they were going to anoint the body. And I don't think they didn't know how they were going to do that. It's just, you know, grief drives us sometimes. It makes us feel like we need to do something. And Mary and these women felt like they needed to do something. So she goes early on the first day of the week. That would have been the first watch. Dawn, Sunday, a new day. While it was still dark, she went to the tomb and saw something she did not expect. The stone had been rolled away. John doesn't talk about the guards, but guards were placed by the tomb. A stone, an enormous stone, was rolled into place. It kind of fit down in this cleft, so it would be difficult for it to be rolled away. A seal was placed over the tomb, signifying it wasn't meant to be tampered with. And yet Mary went and found that the stone had been rolled away. So she came running to find Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, and that's how John refers to himself in the gospel. And I don't, you know, maybe we could give John some credit and say John's not saying the disciple that Jesus loved the most. Maybe it's that John has just experienced what it is to be loved by Christ, and so that's how he identifies himself now. I'm a disciple that Jesus loved. I mean, you know, imagine like going around and introducing yourself to people. Hey, I'm Vern, Jesus loves me. I mean, maybe we begin there before we worry about telling other people that they're loved by Jesus, right? We're afraid of that. Hey, did you know Jesus loves you? Hey, did you know Jesus loves me? And if people know you really well, they're going to be like, really? Jesus loves you? Wow. Tell me about this Jesus. The disciple that Jesus loves, and Peter. So she came running to find Peter. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, that's a clue, you know, that lets us know that the other women were there, even though John doesn't record it, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started running for the... There's more running right here than I think in all of the Gospels put together, maybe all of the New Testament. There's a lot of running happening right now. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, and I love this. And maybe we can give John a hard time for this when we see him in heaven. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Listen, John was writing this like 40 to 60 years after the resurrection, right? The church was born and the story began to spread and the gospels were written because they thought we need to make sure that the story stays true to what happened. And so that's why the gospels were recorded, and each of the gospel writers wrote to a specific audience. What in the world, 40 or 60 years after this happened, prompted John, when he's recording this, to say, you know what, back in the day, I really had it. And I want to make sure people know that. I outran that joker Peter to the tomb. Peter gets all the airtime, but I'm faster than he is. What are you doing, John? But I love this. So John gets to the tomb first and then just stops. Peter, being true to himself, no thought of dead things are in tombs normally. I don't know if I want to go where dead things are. And then not to mention the whole, like, if you go where dead things are, you're ceremonially unclean and you can't worship. You have to do all of this, like, whole ritual before you can worship again. Peter just barges headlong into the tomb. You know, like, they're running. John stops. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's like when you're trying to play a joke on somebody and you're running and you know something is, you know, like somebody's waiting to trip somebody and you stop and they keep running. You know, so Peter is like running and just runs straight into the tomb. And I wonder if he looked around and thought, I'm more dead people are. But Peter runs into the tomb and Peter looks at what is happening, surveys the scene in the tomb. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there. That's John, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the way that this is described, it's like if the tomb had been robbed, things would not have looked this way. It would have looked like the tomb had been robbed. It would have looked like someone had come in and ransacked the place. But the picture that John is painting here, the picture that he and Peter likely talked about afterwards, conferring, Peter, did you see the same thing that I did? Because the way that the shroud for the head and the way that the linen was there, it's like the body just vanished. It was right where it was placed, only there was no body in it. Jesus was gone. And make no mistake, Jesus was not just kind of dead. Jesus was very dead. No hope of life. And yet there was no evidence of death in that tomb. So, right, this isn't something you see every day. So naturally, a natural response, you know, from Peter and John would be to say, well, let's go home. Empty tomb, nobody. I guess we should just go home. And sometimes we do this. Sometimes we catch a glimpse of the possibility of resurrection in our lives and we turn away from it. And we're not faulting Peter and John here, but I think it's a window for us into how we tend to approach the possibility of resurrection, the possibility of new life, the possibility of something new in us. We're not sure where to put that. We're not sure what that means. We're not sure what to do with it. And so we glance at it, we look at it, we maybe even consider it for a moment, and then we turn away from it. But not Mary. Mary lingered. Maybe there are some of you here this morning who just need to linger for a moment. At the possibility of resurrection. Mary lingered. And through her tears, through her grief, I mean, because now the disciples, two of the disciples have seen it, you know, and rather than console her and say, wow, Mary, we don't know what to do with this either. They just leave her there. Hey, thanks, guys. Good looking out. But Mary's left there. She lingers at the tomb. The possibility of something new. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying, verse 11. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Oftentimes when we see angels show up, particularly in the gospel accounts, angels are sent as messengers to speak of something that God is doing or is going to do. And one of the first things that the people who are encountering these messengers from heaven are told is do not be afraid. Or do not cry. Do not worry. Do not let yourself come undone. And yet, in this instance, Mary is asked, "Why are you crying?" How would you answer that question? "They have taken away my Lord," she said. But for you, what is it that has you in a place of despair? "They have taken away my And what? What is it that you have lost? What is it that has come undone? What is it that has fallen apart? They have taken away my what? Say it to yourself. Name it. Be willing to be honest about what it is. What it is that you feel like you've lost. What it is that you feel like you need hope in again. See, I think they ask Mary because they're giving her an opportunity to name her despair, to name her hurt, to name her confusion, to name her fear. And too often we stop short before the one who knows all of those things that we feel, all of those things that we are experiencing. We hold back, thinking maybe it will affect the way that Jesus loves me if I am honest with Jesus about what I am feeling. But here we see an invitation to name that thing. Be honest with the one who knows everything that you are experiencing. Not so that he knows it, but so that you are willing to be in touch with your weakness and your need. They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. Again, grief. Like, how is Mary going to get the body of Jesus? What is she going to do with him? Like, throw him on her shoulder and, you know, lug him away? Just tell me where he is and I'll get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary. John is so intentional in the way that he is crafting this narrative. John is so intentional in the way that he is taking what Mary has come back and told him and capturing it for the people who are reading this gospel. Think about how John began this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. We know what happened in the beginning. We go back and read Genesis, and the account of creation is that in the beginning, God created. And one of the things that God gathered together and created was a garden. And in that garden, God placed man and woman. And God invited us to tend that garden, to continue the work of creation that God had begun. And we ran it into a ditch. We poked a hole in it. In our rebellion, we allowed sin to come in and corrupt that which God had said was good. In the garden, Mary turned, thinking he was the gardener. Maybe in John's gospel, he is the gardener. The gardener who would cultivate the garden as it was intended to be. The gardener who would breathe life back into the garden as it was intended in the beginning. The gardener who would pull out all of the weeds and throw them in the fire to be burned, and who would bring life again, thinking he was the gardener. Paul talks about Jesus as being the second Adam. The first Adam came and corruption entered the world, but the second Adam, Jesus, came and brought life with him. And notice how he addresses Mary. From woman, woman who was tempted, who said yes to the temptation. And guys, we don't get off the hook. It's believed that Adam was right there keeping his mouth shut. Way to lead, man. Way to lead. Woman, from woman, allowing her to name her deep despair and her deep need. And once she is brought to the place where she is at the end of her rope, where she has nothing left, she hears her name. Mary. And at the mention of her name, everything changes. In Sally Lloyd-Jones' account of this in the Jesus Storybook Bible, she says that no one says her name, Mary's name, the way that Jesus says it. No one says and knows your name the way that Jesus says and knows your name. When Jesus calls you by name, not only do you find that you are loved, but that you are given an identity that has nothing to do with your fear or your failure or your rebellion, but everything to do with what Jesus accomplished on your behalf in his death and resurrection. Not only do we find identity when we hear that name, but we are given hope. A lasting hope, a hope that does not spoil or fade with time, a hope that is not corruptible, but a hope that is rooted in the power of the resurrection. In order to appreciate that, to think about when we talk about hope, what do we mean? So often, hope is something that is vague and distant, something that we want to see happen in the future. And we have this tendency to think that it's our past that keeps us from entering into this life-giving, hope-filled relationship with Jesus. And that may be true. Some of you may feel like, you know what, I am untouchable, I'm unlovable, you don't know the things that I've done. Jesus does, and he welcomes you anyway. But maybe it's not your past, maybe it's the future that is inhibiting your surrender to Jesus. Maybe it is worrying about surrender. Maybe it is worrying about what it will mean for your life. Maybe Jesus is nothing more than a security blanket for something that is to come, that allows you to then live your life the way that you want to live it on this earth, continuing to hope for the ease of Fridays or get out of the Fridays that are difficult. But the Easter story says something different. That the power and the hope of the resurrection meets you right where you are in your life. And it is hope for where you are. Not just hope for your future. Yes, it is hope for a future. But it is hope for where you are now. In Mark's gospel, he records that Jesus told his disciples, this is what would happen. I will suffer and die, and on the third day will be raised to life. And yet they didn't perceive that. They didn't understand it because resurrection was not an option. It wasn't a contingency. There was no precedent for resurrection. All they knew is that Jesus was gone. They were still hung up on how he left. And yet if the promise of the resurrection is true, then every other promise that Jesus makes is yes. Promises that Jesus makes for your life now, that means something for you now, not when you're dead, not when you're standing before him, because at that point they won't do you any good. But promises like the one he makes in John 10:10, promise of a life that is full. Promise like the one he makes in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. That means something for your life now. Stop from your toiling. Stop from your spinning. Stop from your worrying about the future. Receive the hope that I have for you now. The peace that Jesus promises is not a peace that we are going to need when it is all said and done. But it is a peace that could mean something for your life right now. Because you know that that promise and every other promise that Jesus makes is yes in his resurrection. It is made possible in his resurrection. The resurrection that allows you to name your pain, that allows you to name your despair, and then calls you by name in the midst of it, saying that you have an identity as one who is deeply loved by God. And in that moment, being offered a hope that will last and a hope that will transform. Perhaps we need to stop seeking a resurrection that is a thing and look for a resurrection who is a person. one who came and gave himself freely so that we might live. This morning, on this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Day, we have the opportunity, not unlike the disciples, when they experienced this meal the first time after Jesus' resurrection, when they shared the Passover meal, not unlike the one they shared with Jesus when they were together celebrating the last meal that they would have before his arrest and before his trial and his crucifixion. See, they were celebrating the Passover, the time when death passed over the people of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. The last thing that God brought before Moses said, Pharaoh said to Moses, take these people and leave. They can have their freedom. Imagine what that Passover meal meant the next time the disciples shared that meal and they remembered what Jesus did and said that night they were together. When he took the bread and he gave thanks and he said to them, this is my body broken for you. They didn't know what that meant then, but the next time they shared that meal, imagine what it was like for them to break bread together, to share in the brokenness of Christ. Because they knew that that brokenness was not the end. It was only the beginning. That the brokenness and pain of death did not have the final say. And then when they took the cup after the meal, and they shared that cup, fruit from the vine, they would remember that Jesus said, this, all of you, and drink, because this is the cup of the new covenant, a new way that God is going to do things, a new way to relationship with the Father, bought for you by my blood. And that would mean something different to them when they shared that meal after the resurrection, because they would know that it was the shedding of his blood that opened the way for them to be in relationship with God. And they would also know that that brokenness and that spilling of his blood was not the end. It was only the beginning. Friends, this morning, whether you have been faithfully walking with the Lord for a lifetime, or whether this is all new to you, and what you needed to hear was that Jesus knows you by name, sees you in your weakness and brokenness, and invites you into life with him. This morning, regardless of where you are, this is the beginning. And I pray that as you approach the table and you receive the bread and hear this is the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you, that as it passes your lips, the possibility of resurrection and the hope of new life tastes sweet. Let's pray.